We're turning in the Word of God this evening to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. And we have here the striking of the rock at Kadesh. The children of Israel, they are in the wilderness. They have made their escape from the Egyptians. And they are now on their way to the promised land. A place that has been ordained of God, promised by the Lord in covenant to his servant Abraham and to his offspring. And as we see this great multitude of people making their journey, we see the reality of the human heart. We see the gracious provision of God, and we see the tremendous patience and long-suffering of the Lord for his wayward people. And so as we come to Numbers chapter 20, I want us to consider this account. And I want us to look firstly at the grumbling of the people, the command of God, the disobedience of Moses and Aaron, the consequence of sin, but the significance of the rock that is before us. So looking firstly at the grumbling of the people. One of the sad features and characterizing situations that we find with the children of Israel was their constant grumbling and their murmuring. When we look at their history, it would seem strange perhaps to look and to consider how they respond in the way that they do respond, given the way in which God had been for them and God had blessed them so wonderfully. We know that they have been in bondage. They have suffered enormously under the Pharaohs and under the taskmasters. Their work was tiresome. Their work was burdensome. And they truly knew what suffering and hardship was in the land of Egypt. But the Lord, through amazing intervention, delivers them. And he raises up Moses, his servant, to lead them out. And they witness the power of God in the plagues that are directed against their enemy. And they're sent on their way by the Egyptians as a result of that last plague, laden down with gold and precious metals. They are literally ushered out of the land. The Lord protects them. The Lord provides for them. And as they're making their escape, they come to the Red Sea. That obstacle is before them. The Egyptians are hot on their heels. And God opens that Red Sea for them, and so that they can pass through on dry land. And then they find that Red Sea comes together again, destroying their enemies. This is the recent history of the nation of Israel. These are the great things, some of the great things that God has done for them. But the sad reality is that when things became a little difficult, we find that the children of Israel, they grumble and they murmur. And it was a repeating pattern in their national life. And again here in chapter 20, we find that the whole congregation come together, they chide with Moses, they complain, and they grumble. And for Moses, he often bore the brunt of their complaints. A sadness in verse 1 is recorded for us, that Moses has that sad task of burying his sister Miriam because of her mutiny and because of her rebellion, feeling that she also had prominence and position and that she had a word to speak from the Lord as well. And we find how Moses, he wasn't assuming a position that was not his by right. We read how he was a man above all men concerning meekness. He couldn't find a more meek man than Moses. And yet his sister Miriam suggests that he is power crazy, if you like. Here at Kadesh, she has died, and she would not have that blessing of entering into the promised land. In fact, of all the people that left Egypt, only Joshua and Caleb would see with their eyes that promised land. And for much of it, it was because of the grumbling and complaining spirit of the people. And so throughout this wandering in the wilderness, they grumble. And the particular grumble that they have here in chapter 20 is that they had a lack of fresh water. Now, we may say that this was understandable. We may say that in order to survive, they needed basic things like water to exist. And that's certainly true. But God had provided for them. God had supplied every need that they had had. In fact, in Exodus chapter 17, they had water provided to them from a rock. When they were hungry, God fed them with manna. And when they desired meat, the Lord gave them those quails. When they were attacked, the Lord fought for them, and they had victory over their enemies. And as a people in their short history, they had clear evidence of God's provision and protection. Yet the natural response of the heart was to complain. Verse 3, we see the depths to which their hearts would stoop. We read here that they wished that they had died with those that had already died in the wilderness. They say dreadful things, those that had died as a result of sin. These people here at Kadesh remark that they would have rather died with them. It would have been better for them to have died. We have this mentality and thinking in society today. It's very prevalent. People see death as a relief to those that are suffering. People would want to encourage and to push forward the legalizing of assisting people with ending their life. And although that assisted suicide bill was not passed in our British Parliament, on the continent, these powers and the extent to which that legislation is being pushed are ever more being tried each day. People are under the false belief that at death, all suffering comes to an end. When death comes, there is annihilation. Well, this is what man might want to think. This is what might be popular in the thinking of mankind this evening. But this is not scriptural. This is not reality. We know from Hebrews that it's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Those that die outside of Christ do not rest in peace, as is popularly proclaimed. The judgment and sentence awaits. In John 3, verse 16, we have those precious and famous words. And from that verse, "For God so loved the world, that those that believe in Christ, they are saved, they are delivered. But those outside of him, they remain in that state of perishing." In fact, in John 3:18, it's made even more clear. We read these words, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." How solemn these things are. And so the people here in Moses' day, here in Kadesh, they imagined that they would have been better off had they died, that somehow death was more preferable. But their complaint goes further. They accuse Moses of leading them deliberately into a wilderness in order that they might die. Moses has led them faithfully, tirelessly. He stood as mediator for them, pleading on their behalf to God that he would have mercy and compassion when he could have rightly destroyed them for their sin. Moses, he has given to them the word of God. And as we have mentioned already, he was the meekest man on the earth. What a cruel thing to say to Moses, who had done so much for them. Really, their heart was against God. Really, their hearts were attacking and at enmity to the Lord himself. And although Moses is the object of their frustration, the object of their grumbling, their complaint is really to God himself. When we look at the natural man, he is very much like the picture that we have revealed to us. God has provided everything for his creation in every way. He has provided food and drink. We've lacked no good thing. He provides knowledge and understanding. He raises up people to lead and to guide, to administer in the affairs of this world. He gives gifts to men so that they're able to do things and make life a little easier. He provides a creation that is perfectly suited to its creation. And yet man grumbles. Man complains. Have you ever considered how fearfully and wonderfully made you are? Just consider some of the biological processes that are working at the moment. In the space of an hour, your heart will beat between 3,600 times and 4,800 times on average. The process for every heartbeat is a complex biological system. It involves many organs of the body, and if any one of those systems fails, then the heart will stop and death will arise. And our heart, the natural heart, the heart that's beating in our chest, is a very small part in the whole creative order that God has made. But what does the natural man do? Well, when things don't go as well as he would like, he blames God. When a job is lost, God is blasphemed. When sickness arises, the charge is given, how could a God of love allow such a thing? And when the outpourings of wicked men's hearts brings chaos and misery in this world, God is blamed. The natural heart is at enmity to God. And here we have the people at Kadesh grumbling before the Lord. In the second place, we find the command that God gives to Moses and to Aaron. Moses and Aaron, they go out from the people, they head to the tabernacle of the Lord, and there they approach God in a humble fashion. We find that they fall on their faces. They are humble in the presence of God. They're not going to charge God as this foolish nation has, but they come in prostration before God, realizing who he is and what he has done. What a striking contrast that we see between Moses and Aaron and the people of Israel. The Shekinah glory descends, and in verse 7 we have the Lord speaking to Moses. And it's very important that we take notice exactly what is said. Because I think sometimes when it comes to this account and the sin of Moses, that we sometimes miss the significance and the enormity of what Moses did. And we perhaps then are led to believe that God was somehow unfair to Moses in judging him as he did for this action. So what did God command Moses to do? Moses is told to take the rod. He is told to assemble the people together And then he is told to speak to the rock. He is told to take the rod, gather the people, and speak to the rock. And in speaking to the rock, water would gush forth. This is the command. This is the way that the Israelites here at Kadesh would see the salvation of God. If they did not have this water, the people would die. And this is God's prescription for their condition. Now, when we think about the command of the gospel, when the gospel goes forwards, people are under the illusion that if they almost do what is said, if they nearly take that narrow path, then they will be all right in the end. That is the common feeling of mankind in this world. They imagine that because God is a God of love, that he will not punish man for their sin. And we live in days today when even religious leaders, professing Christian leaders, will promote that any and every way leads to God. It doesn't matter what you believe, as long as somehow you have done your best. That is all that matters. The word of God is so plain. It's not any name, or any way, or anything that brings eternal life. It is Jesus Christ alone. And Jesus says, "Come unto me." It is Christ the Savior. And so unless we're believing on him, then we're lost. And Moses here is told for the salvation of the people to speak to the rock. He's not told to do anything else, but he is commanded to speak to the rock. And by speaking to the rock, water would gush forth. But here we see the sin of Moses and Aaron. We see their disobedience. We find that they don't just sin in one respect, but in one action, many sins underpin what has been done. And when we sin, it is never an isolated thing. Other sins come into play as well. In the Garden of Eden, Adam sinned by disobeying God's command concerning the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In that sin, other sins were evident. There was obviously the sin of disobedience, but there was a sin of unbelief. God had promised that judgment would come if he disobeyed his words. There was a sin of charging God with not being good, that somehow God was withholding some good thing from them, and that this fruit was good to look at and to be desired. There was the sin of coveting, the sin of pride. Oh, it was put to them that if they ate this fruit, then they would be as gods, knowing good and evil. And this sin had universal consequences. Not only did it plunge humanity into alienation and enmity with God, in order for man to be saved, it would require the Son of God to come, to give himself to save his people from their sin. And in this situation with Moses, we see the sinfulness of sin. We see the first sin that is evident, anger. He calls the assembly. He's taken the rod. And what does he say to the people? He says, "Hear now, you rebels." There's a tone of anger here. God has given him specifics as to his conduct and to his words. And he begins by calling the people rebels. There's a harshness in his tone. Now, he may have had anger because the name of the Lord had been mocked and despised, yet vengeance belongs to the Lord alone. And Moses here is told just to speak to the rock, but instead he speaks harshly to the people. We find another sin creeps in. And not only do we find anger, but we find pride. He says in verse 10, "Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" Moses wasn't able to perform a miracle, save the Lord granted him that power and the ability to do so. He had no human power or engineering that could have brought forth water out of this rock, yet he's taking to himself the honor, he's taking to himself the position that it's down to him and Aaron to bring forth water out of this rock. We know that God is jealous of his name and glory. In Isaiah 42, we read how he will not give his glory to another. And in the Ten Commandments, we see the principle set out that God alone is to be worshipped. When we look at our own hearts, it's very easy for us to be puffed up with pride. And it can even happen in the Lord's work. Perhaps an opportunity is suddenly opened to us, or a person is wonderfully saved. And instead of glory going to God, somehow man is elevated as to, what did he do? Oh, perhaps it was a style of the ministry. Perhaps it was a way in which a particular appeal was given. And glory is robbed of God and given to man. Pride in the sight of God is a terrible thing, because we have nothing to boast in. Oh, the only reason we are what we are is because of the grace and the mercy of God. We know that some will sow, others will reap, but it's God that gives the increase. And so we must guard against pride, but also be on our guard about inflaming pride in others. Doesn't mean encouragement is wrong, that's necessary and good, but pride, where God's glory is robbed, is not right. We find in verse 11 that the sin of Moses continues. We find that he strikes the rock twice. In Exodus chapter 17, we have another occasion when water came out of the rock. And there Moses was commanded to strike the rock once, and water came out. But Moses here at Kadesh in his sin does so twice. It's as if he is demonstrating his anger upon the rock. Once was not enough for him. It had to be beaten. And so we see that sin developing. So the disobedience, the sin of Moses, was that he disobeyed the command of God in the provision of salvation for his people. What was the consequence of this sin? Well, we know that water did come out of the rock, but for Moses and Aaron, there were repercussions. There was a consequence for their sin. Both Moses and Aaron, that had led the people so faithfully through the wilderness, would be prevented from entering into the promised land. In fact, at the end of chapter 20, we find Aaron dying and being buried. His priestly garments being passed on to his son Eleazar. Moses, he would be prevented from entering the promised land, although God in his grace would permit him to view it from a distance. We may think that this is unfair. We may think that all the good that Moses has done, all the times he has stood up for the honor of the Lord, all the times he has placed himself in difficulty, this is how he is somehow repaid. One small slip up, and that promise is lost. That is how the natural heart would respond. If this is how we conclude the events here, we have not appreciated the sinfulness of sin. We haven't comprehended what sin is in the sight of a holy God. If we went out tonight and told people that they were sinners, we would find a hostile reaction. People do not like to hear sin when it's being applied to themselves. And it's in man's nature to minimize sin. Have you noticed some of the ways that people describe sins? Take the sin of lying. How that's sometimes referred to as the bending of the truth. A manipulation somehow. When we think of stealing, it's dependent upon the victim. And sometimes it's just clever accounting. The sin of adultery is considered to be nothing or a bit of fun. Murder in our day and generation is medicalized and is seen as choice and rights, particularly in the context of an unborn child. Idolatry is considered by man as being nothing more than an alternative philosophy of life. The world might minimize sin. The world might dismiss sin. But God, who is the judge of all the earth, does not minimize sin. It is abhorrent to our holy God. In Habakkuk, we read how that he is of purer eyes than to behold evil. In Exodus chapter 34, we read how the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. The soul that sinneth, it shall die, as the prophet Ezekiel would say. And this is the just consequence for sin. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We cannot argue with a God who is infinitely holy, perfectly just, when it comes to our sin. We are guilty, and our sin is an offense to him and must be punished. Doesn't matter how we view sin, it is how the judge who weighs our sin in that balance. God hates and he punishes sin. And this is what makes the cross of Calvary so wonderful. The justice of God is maintained. Justice continues. Instead of us bearing our sin and the consequence of our sin, we have the Lord Jesus Christ dying in the place of sinners. And we find that mercy can rejoice over judgment. Grace superabounds over sin. It doesn't reduce sin and its awfulness in any way, but we can rejoice that our God is gracious and our God is merciful. He is of plenteous redemption. For Moses and his sin, the consequence was just. We could argue that it was seasoned with grace. He was able at least to view the land that he had marched towards. And he would, because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ the Messiah, have that promised haven in heaven for eternity. But Moses had to bear the consequence of his sin. And our sin, the plethora of our sin, has eternal consequences. Either we will bear that consequence, or the Lord Jesus Christ already has. But sin must be punished. When we look at this account of Moses and Aaron and the striking of the rock, the reason that God is so specific as to what should be done and how it should be done was because this rock spoke of Christ. Throughout the record of Scripture, we have God's plan of redemption. Everything is recorded for a reason. And we have pictures, we have types, we have shadows, we have illustrations, we have pointers, we have markers to point to the Savior that would come. None of these illustrations, these symbols, these signs give the whole picture. But they are there to help us understand and to see that when Christ appears, that he is the Messiah. And in this rock that we have in Numbers chapter 20, we have a picture of Christ. We read from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and very clearly Paul identifies that this rock that was here was Christ. That was the symbol, that was the picture, that was the image. When we think about that rock, it speaks of strength. It speaks of enduring. It speaks of being built upon. It speaks of being sure and certain. We know that Christ was that rock of offense and stumbling. Oh, for those that did not appreciate, those who were in unbelief, they came and they stumbled at him. But this rock is unmovable. We notice in Exodus chapter 17 where the rock was first struck. There we have a picture of the suffering of Christ. By his stripes we are healed. Calvary is spoken of. That substitution is spoken of. And those waters of life that gush forth speak of that fountain being open for all sin and for all uncleanness. And that cleansing only comes after that striking. But here in Numbers chapter 20, God says, speak. That rock has already been struck. It doesn't need to be struck again. Christ's death was a once for all eternity action. It is not to be repeated. It's not to be offered again. Christ died once. His sacrifice was once, and it was sufficient. That is why we contend so ferociously, if that's the right word, or fiercely, with those that would try and in the sacraments of the Lord's Supper try and offer Christ again. Oh, he died once. And so there was no need for a second striking by Moses. Moses was told to speak, and water would come out. Oh, this evening we preach a crucified Savior. We preach one who has died, but he is alive forevermore and he is reigning in the heavenlies. And those that call upon his name shall be saved. Those that cry to him, they will be given that water of life freely. And that water of life heals from all those spiritual diseases. And so no wonder when we consider the sin of Moses and what he did, how dreadful it was in the sight of God. But yet we see in this rock salvation. We see that provision for what was necessary. And we see in the Lord Jesus Christ the one that satisfies every need, that cleanses from every sin, and he is available to sinners today. Oh, dear friends, do we know him? Have we drunk from that water of life, that water that cleanses from all sin and from all uncleanness? May the Lord apply his word to our hearts, and may his name be glorified and praised. Amen.